Good morning, brethren. Welcome to our morning worship service. I just told our visitor, Jacob, in the back row here that I wish I could say that we're not usually this disorganized getting started, but I fear we are. I also warned him if a family of 10 came in, he was going to have to move. But I was just reminded that we do, our family of 10 was hit with the flu earlier this week. So when you have 10, you could have it a long time as it goes around and around. So we do want to remember the Williams family in our prayers. We have quite a few families traveling. It's the second or third week that we've had three or four families traveling. And I can't really get over the idea that, you know, these are all believers. And they're going places where they're interacting not just with believers but with unbelievers. There's a sense in which that's the body of Christ in action, really. That it's going places and being believers. And we just pray the Lord will continue to work in their lives and through the lives of the members of our church to extend his kingdom. In the previous hour, we heard of a number of our church family, friends, and close relatives that have some really serious diagnoses. Some treatment plans are being developed for some very serious diseases. So please, without going into all the names, just keep one another in prayer. We live in a remarkable age in which an awful lot can be done by the grace of God. And yet all of us, you know, we have a number of days that are known to God before there are any of them. Our times are in his hands. And so we live not just for the moment, but we live for the glory of God. This is a good day, a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. If you'll take your hymnal and stand now, I'd like to read a passage out of Psalm 19 and then offer our invocation. Psalm 19 begins with general revelation and moves to special revelation. In general, the revelation of God is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The special revelation, many of you will be holding your hand at various occasions during this service. The law of the Lord, it is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, author, finisher of the faith, giver and sustainer of truth itself, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in this great and glorious creation in which we have been blessed to live. We thank you for the time in which we live. We thank you for the beauty of this day and for this time of year as the seasons change. And we're reminded that though those seasons change, the promises of God don't. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of yourself as a merciful God, as a gracious God, as a God who is patient and understanding, that remembers that we are but dust, that was moved with compassion at our plight in this fallen world, and sent your Son in the fullness of time to pay a debt we could not pay, to earn on our behalf a place in your kingdom, which we had no chance of attaining. We thank you, Lord, for the time we have together, for the Word of God, which we can read, and for the leading of the Spirit to bring those truths to bear upon our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would use this service this morning, our joining of our hearts and our voices in song and in praise and in prayer, joining of our minds and spirits and hearing the Word of God preached, so that your kingdom grows in our lives and extends into the lives of others. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please open to hymn number 601, Lead On, O King Eternal. Before moving to that, let me, as one of the families who was away, let me express our thanks for prayer and for our safe return, along with Deb and Kenny, who were traveling to Charleston with us. But also, as you might expect, I guess, as believers, when you see God moving in a particular way, and Pastor Ben expressed it, this sense that this is the body of Christ moving around and interacting with believers, unbelievers, and so on, that is exactly the sense I had as last week in a town that's strange to us. We went to a church that we'd never even heard of before and worshiped with some of our Presbyterian brethren. And we heard a wonderful gospel message from, believe it or not, Revelation 22, of all things. And it was a delightful time. We visited with some of the people there. They were lovely to us. We were delighted to be with them. And you just see the body working, and you see how God brings these things to our minds. And so with that in mind, lead on, O King Eternal.
Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be reading the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know the author is dealing with that which is vanity of vanities. Sometimes it almost looks like he's despairing of everything. But he comes to his conclusion in chapter 12. And the conclusion comes at the very end. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But right at the beginning of chapter 12, he makes the point that this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. But it's a lesson that we ought to learn early. We ought to learn it in the days of our youth before the evil days come. And so this is a lesson for all of us, but especially for the young among us to learn before the evil days. And so we'll begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our New Testament reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. Luke 19, 1 through 27. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me."
Open your Bibles to the 25th chapter of Matthew. When we were last in Matthew, which I recollect was a couple of weeks ago, I close with a quote, which for whatever reason, I can't find where I got. So this is unattributed, but it's not my words. It's someone else's. It is a condition of life here on earth that we cannot know how long it will last. Listening to Brother Mike read the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and hearing that description of a man, the young people in this room may have real trouble understanding. The young men in this room will have real trouble understanding the meaning of those words. I can assure you, those of us with more gray than otherwise understand it very, very well. Right. Ponder on that. It's a condition of life here on earth that we cannot know how long it will last, and it is similarly a condition of life in the kingdom of heaven that we cannot know when that kingdom will be consummated here upon the earth. We have been involved for a number of weeks now in a verse-by-verse study of the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is one of the most famous of Jesus' extensive teachings. And it's somewhat scary to contemplate because there are some serious things that come up in the Olivet Discourse. And, of course, it concludes with a great judgment, a separation of sheep and goats. It begins as Jesus is leaving the temple in Jerusalem for the very last time, and his disciples are marveling at this wonderful structure that is still in progress of completion. And Jesus says, you know, don't marvel at those. There's not going to be a single stone standing on top of another. And they're a bit taken aback by that. So they ask him, Lord, they ask him in private, because you probably wouldn't want to see anything right there in the temple precinct. That can be quite dangerous. So they say, and they get over the Mount of Olives, Lord, when's that going to happen? When are those things going to be? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And of course, they've asked a whole series of questions there, but they think they're all rolled up into one. And we know from history that the temple really was completely destroyed. And it really wasn't the second coming of the Lord or the end of the age. So there's a vast gap there. It's getting vaster every day. But they had no way of knowing that. After that, he told them that, you know, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be kingdoms rising and falling and competing for hegemony in the world. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be great destruction and great disasters. But that's history. One thing after another. He says, you need to consider the fig tree. You know, this time of year, and in my backyard, there's actually two of these. There's a fig tree back there, and it's just starting to get leaves, and you know what's already on the one that has big figs? Big figs. I don't know how it does it. I don't know how we get figs before we get leaves, but if the leaves are there on that particular species, there's already figs there. Well, the Lord is saying here, you know how to look at the agriculture around you, like consider the heavens and how they declare the glory of God. Well, there's lessons in nature, and one of the lessons of nature is if you got a fig tree like mine and you see leaves on it, there's pretty good chance there's been a fig or two there. And if you beat the birds, you can have one now. He says, so when you look at world history and you see certain things going on, you know, those could be indicative of some things. Now, almost immediately then, men come along and say, okay, so I need to start looking for this and this and this and this and this. And by implication, until the last one in the line happens, I don't have to worry about the Lord coming back. Now, having been raised in a church system that was very, very specific about how many of those steps there are, and you know, everybody has their own system, but man, we got really detailed about it. I'm not sure how we got there, because almost everything else in the Olivet Discourse says it could happen any second. It could happen any day. It can happen without warning whatsoever. In fact, again and again, it says you must just be ready. You must be alert. You must be watching. You must be prepared. Because it's just going to happen. Now let's read our text. Our text is in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For it, and the it is the same it that's been throughout the Olivet Discourse, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the return of the king. For it will be, it'll be like a man going on a journey. And before he leaves, he calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, I'm reading through this with some comments, and we're going to come back and expand even on those comments, but a master calls his servants, he entrusts them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Now, this isn't talents like abilities, though it relates to it, as we'll see. Now, this is a sum of money, usually by weight, and talents in the ancient world generally referred to gold or silver. So though we don't know which one it is, it's a lot. 5 such talents would be a great deal, a considerable sum. To another, he gave 2 talents. Now, that was what we would call a not inconsiderable sum. I mean, you'd be pretty happy to live on that. And to another one, only 1. So one got 5, 1 got 2, 1 got 1. And even the one that got 1, that's not such a small amount that the master is going to disregard it. So it, too, is a pretty good little purse. He gave it to them each according to his ability. So he knew these men. He knew how much they could handle. And he gave them proportionately. And then our text says he went away. And there's an urgency in the Greek here that could almost better be read in verse 16. Immediately, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. Went into the market. And he made 5 talents more. He doubled it. So also, he who had 2 talents, and he made 2 talents more. But, and every time you see a but, you realize we're going in the other direction now. But he who had received the 1 talent, he went and he dug in the ground and he hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After he had received, and he received the 5 talents, came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. And there's another one of those buts. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful man, servant. You lazy servant. You wicked servant. You knew, out of your own words, out of your own mouth, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers and it might come in and received what was my own with interest. So, to someone, and we'll get to the someone here eventually, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know you think you've heard that story twice already. And perhaps in some sense you have. But we'll get back to that. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, how good it is to know that your words always accomplish the purpose for which you send them forth. Lord, when you told the parable that Elder Mike read on the way to Jerusalem, because men thought the kingdom was going to be established immediately, the implication of the fact that the master would be gone a long, long time was perhaps a key point. And yet when we come to this parable, which parallels it in so many ways, the point seems to be significantly different. We pray, Lord, that your spirit given to your people and at work in the midst of your people for your glory will enlighten our understanding, that we may compare spiritual truths with spiritual truths and gain the great lesson from this teaching. Lord, we are at the penultimate portion, the next to last portion of the Olivet Discourse. We're right on the cusp of the great and final judgment. This final warning is so important. Touch our hearts. Alert us. Alert us in our spirits, in our very souls, to the significance of this teaching. And help us, Lord, to grasp the implications for our lives, for eternity's sake, and for the sake of your glorious name. It is in that name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ask all these things. Amen. The Lord has been teaching since he first began answering those questions about the fact that his return would be imminent. Imminent does not mean immediate. Imminent means certain. The timing is not implied in the imminence, but it is certain that he was going to return. And in some of these stories and parables that he told throughout the Olivet Discourse, he pointed out how that's happened in the past. For instance, in the days of Noah. Noah and his family, they're really in the midst of a very, very crooked and perverse generation, possibly worse than the one in which we live. It's kind of hard to say. I know in those days, the scripture tells us, every man's thoughts were continually upon evil. Well, maybe one worse than our day after all. I mean, we have the internet. We can pool our evil and think at the exact same time all the evil we want to. We don't even have to worry about language differences anymore. But in any case, the Lord regretted even made man. And so he said, I'm just going to wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe out everything that breathes air. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family, his three sons and their three, all four wives, were delivered in the ark. Well, but, you know, as they're taking 120 years building this ark, and as he's a preacher of righteousness out here telling people, you know, the Lord says you're not supposed to live in the way you're living. He's going to judge this sooner or later. I'm sure he was laughed at. He was mocked. He was made a spectacle. And then one day, it started raining. The Lord had Noah, and he had all those animals that he'd ordered to be there, and they all went in, and God closed the door, and the fountains of the deep opened, and the windows of the heaven opened, and the rains fell, and the tide rose, and the next thing you know, everything that breathed air outside the ark was gone. Now, mere days before, they were buying and selling, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then they were all swept away. As you read about the Lord telling that story and using many of those words, you do realize he really believed it was true. I mean, he didn't think it was a fable like a lot of theology teachers do today. The evidence of a worldwide flood is all over the place if you have eyes to see it. But that's really not the subject of the message this morning. In Matthew 24:22, the Lord said, "Stay awake. You don't know. You don't know the day the Lord is coming." Matthew 24:44, he said, "You must be ready. It's coming in an hour you don't expect." In Matthew 25:13, he says, "Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour." So again and again, he's really been stressing there's a need for vigilance here. He's going to return when people don't expect it. He's making the point there are no intervening events that have to happen first. And when the apostles begin to take up this message, after the Lord has ascended and the Spirit of God has come down and that the church has been established and the missionaries are going out, the apostles are carrying that message to the world. Jesus' own brother James, apparently the leader of the church of Jerusalem, wrote in James 5:9 that one of the reasons we shouldn't be picking at one another and grumbling toward one another is because we ought to be concerned that we'd be judged for doing that. And then he reminds us, the judge is standing at the door. Don't think you're going to have plenty of time to get over all these differences and make things right, because the judge is standing at the door, and all he has to do is open the door, and that's it. So live right with one another. Live as believers, walk worthy of your calling one with another. Peter, the apostle, wrote two epistles. In his final epistle, 2 Peter, beginning chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Don't overlook one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." In other words, time doesn't mean anything to God. He's outside of time. That's why he can see the end from the beginning. That's why he knows all things. He's the creator of time. He can suspend time, I suppose. He can do anything he wants to do with time. It's his. Isn't it amazing, then, that he's not slow to fulfill his promise like some count slowness? He's patient toward you. He's not wishing any should perish. His desire is that all should come to repentance. But, and there's another one of those nasty buts again, the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief. It'll come when you least expect it, and at that point, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and be dissolved, the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed, and since all those things will end up dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be people that live holy lives and godly lives. Because what we're really doing is waiting for the coming of the day of God. We do understand all these things everybody else is living for, they're ultimately going to be set on fire and dissolved and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. We're just waiting according to the promises of God. Does that mean we shouldn't be good stewards and care for the earth and take care of the things we got and preserve everything we can? Absolutely not. We ought to do all those things. We have a cultural mandate to feel and care for the earth. But it's not our God. And we're not to worship it. It's not imperishable any more than the season's imperishable. No, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and that new earth, 2 Peter 3:13 tells us, righteousness is going to dwell. And those that have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, because they don't have any of their own, those that have Christ's righteousness imputed to them will dwell there with him. That's the beauty of the coming new heavens and new earth. The Apostle John, 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we're God's children now. Believers are. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," or when he returns, "we'll be like him. Because then we'll see him as he truly is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, Now, realistically, we can't purify ourselves. In other words, we try. We really try to live a God-honoring life, realizing we're going to fail and realizing we've been given magnificent promises. Like, listen, just confess you failed. And because God's character is that he's faithful and that he's just, he promises he will forgive you of your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, restore that fellowship. It really is a great and glorious thing to simply walk and live in the grace of God. That's always been the apostolic message. I don't think the apostles were waiting for the temple to be rebuilt so that the sacrificial system could start up again. Of course, it hadn't been destroyed yet. I don't think they were waiting for a 10-nation coalition to come up and three kings dead here and seven kings dead there and an Antichrist to come up and a new state of Israel and a peace treaty for 7 years and a 3.5 years later a breaking of the treaty into it. I don't think they were worried. All those sort of things may happen in some phenomenal way. But they didn't think they had to happen before the Lord returned. No, they remembered the Lord teaching things like our text this morning. Teaching things like our text a couple of weeks ago, and the Lord is portrayed as the bridegroom is going to come when you least expect it. And you got these 10 virgins that are part of the wedding party, and 5 of them are very wise. They're ready. It doesn't matter if it takes all night. Whenever he comes, we've got enough oil, we'll be ready. And 5 foolish virgins. Well, he'll probably be here in a minute now, so we don't need any more oil. We got 15 minutes worth of oil. We're ready. And then, of course, he comes in the middle of the night when their oil is gone. Their answer is, well, that's okay. We'll just borrow some from the folks that got it. Well, in that particular parable, the oil represents the Spirit of God and the fact they're saved. You can't borrow somebody's salvation. You're not saved on the basis of any other church, any other experience, anybody else's salvation. It's a personal thing. You have to have your own spiritual tank filled. Now, in our passage today, the application has changed a little bit. There's no admonition here to be ready, to be watchful, to be alert. The central figure in the previous one was the bridegroom and not the virgins. The application was to the virgins. Here, the central character in place of the bridegroom is the master, is the Lord of the manor, let's call him. He's the one who's going to go away on the long journey. But he is going to come back after a long time, and he's going to come back unexpectedly. And what jumps out at you in this parable is instead of a group of 5 over here and a group of 5 here, and these are the real good ones and these are the ones that are in real trouble, this is very individual. This is the point where as the Spirit of God works in our lives, the walls start coming in. And you realize this is an individual message for individual people. Because the man goes on a journey and he calls his servants and he entrusts them with his property in verse 14. He gives 1 5 and he gives 1 2 and he gives 1 1. He does that each according to his ability because he knows these servants. He knows what they can handle. The Lord knows you personally, whether you're his or not, because he made you. He made you in his image. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He knew you the instant that you were conceived. I could make a sound theological argument. He knew you before you were conceived. But let's say he knew you as an individual the second you were conceived. And he knit you so that your hair would be the color it is, your eyes would be the color it is, your mental acuity, let's call it, your physical prowess. All those things are built in. And we have text for that. And he also knew how many days you had before there were any. So it's all laid out in God's mind. He's outside of time. He can do that. So he gives to these servants, 1 5, one gets 2, the other gets 1, according to their ability. And he went away. But note, before he went away, he did distribute these possessions. Now, whose possessions are they? They're the master's. This is true of every single one of us. Everything we have belongs to God. One of the reasons I don't think our church has in years and years preached on tithing. And tithing is nothing wrong with it. It's a biblical principle. One of the reasons we don't preach upon it is it. What do you mean 10% belongs to God and I only get to keep 90%? Actually, 100% belongs to God. The Lord has done a remarkable job of sustaining us on the free will offerings, the grace offerings of God's people. I cannot explain it. But everything belongs to God. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a believer or not. Everything about you belongs to God. You can turn there if you'd like, but you can probably quote this pretty quickly after I do a time or two. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive, that wasn't given to you? Now you did come into this world naked. Even the new prince that's going to be born any second now in England and upset everything, he's going to be naked. And you know, no matter how much they dress you up at the end, and you get that new suit you've always wanted, and now they're going to close the door on you, for all practical purposes, you're going out naked too. Everything you have, every ability, every breath, every talent, every door opening, every door closing to you, every friend, every relationship, everything that went right and everything that went wrong, all those things were given to you. And you know, the most amazing thing about it is everybody's unique. It's not just your fingerprints or your ear prints or your iris or all the other things we use to identify folks. There are no people that are the same. It makes some great novels, but it just isn't so. Even identical twins, they aren't entirely the same. They've had different experiences. In fact, I got an ad this morning for a book. It meant so much to me, I can't even remember the title. But it's the story of two girls that were conjoined twins and the lives and loves of those two girls. Well, they never got away from each other. And I think they're kind of a singing and dancing group. And they had lives and loves. And you know, each one was different, unique. What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer is nothing. He gave those gifts, he bestowed those possessions of his on his servants according to their abilities. So they are, this is the first point, they are his possessions. They remained his, but he entrusted them to his servants. And in a sense, life itself, whether it's physical life or everlasting life, and you were created at conception as an immortal soul which will live forever. You do understand that eternal life is God's. He's the only eternal being outside of time. And in some remarkable way, he shares that eternal life with those made in his image. He created them in his image so that they would live for his glory. Of course, the vast majority of us, the vast majority of the time, don't live for his glory, and that's the problem. We fall short of the glory of God. That's called sin. And we have no way of repairing the damage. So God had to send someone who didn't sin. Someone who was perfect. Someone who could live a perfect life and perfectly keep the law. And when he had to die unjustly, for sins he didn't commit, all that righteousness could be imputed to those who did commit those sins. You understand how these possessions are distributed. The bulk of this passage today has to do with what the title of the message has to do, the settling of accounts. Because the day is going to come when like the master returning after a long time, and after a long time, the Lord's going to return, and when he returns, there's going to be an accounting. Verse 20, the one who received the five talents came forward individually, one at a time. Hey, you know, one at a time? Yep, he came forward. He brought his five. He had his say. He received the well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful a little. I'm going to make you, give you overseer of a whole lot. Now, when's all that going to happen? You know, there's so much we don't know about the afterlife and about heaven and about eternity. All we really know about it is that in God, at God's right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. We understand that, God is a good and a gracious and a merciful God, and there are things beyond our comprehension that are reserved for those who have placed their trust in his Son's finished work on their behalf. We know of only one person who's ever been there. That would be the Apostle Paul. And he was incapable of explaining what he saw. But what he could declare is, you know, it'd be a whole lot better if Nero cut my head off. It'd be better to be dead and to be with the Lord than to be here. But to be here, I help you. And apparently that's what the Lord wants. So that's why he's left me here. So Paul goes on with his ministry. But make no mistake. He knew it would be better to have been killed for the faith and to be with the Lord. In fact, he said, far better. And of course, the Lord knows what's there. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's prepared, it wouldn't take him time because he doesn't need time. I'm going to come and receive you under myself so that where I am, you're going to be too. And that's the place where righteousness dwells. So this first servant, he's going to enter into the full and unreserved joy and fellowship of his master for eternity. And the second one came forward too in verse 22, and he got the two talents, and he turned it into two more talents, and he gets the same praise and the same reward. Isn't it interesting? He got exactly the same reward. See, the amount of ability, the amount of opportunities you have isn't the determining factor. The determining factor is, what did you do with them? You were all given physical life. You were all created for the glory of God. What did you do with that physical life? Did you live for your glory? Our political class would have a different answer. The vast majority of them do not live for the glory of God across the board. Two servants have come. They had different amounts, but they were faithful what they had. They used the opportunities they had. They did the things that they knew their master would have them do, and they received the identical reward, a perfect relationship with him, entering into the joy of their master eternally. And then the one that received the small amount came forward. And instead of saying, you know, here's what you gave me and here's what I made with it, he says, you know, master, I knew you to be a hard man. I know you reap where you don't sow, you gather where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid, so I went and I hid it in the ground. But don't worry, here it is. You got it back. Now, second point of this, and you must have deduced it, all right, this is very individual. I mean, do you think God has time to deal with all of us individually in this kind of detail? We've hit this any number of times. He's got all the time in the world. He's got all the time outside the world. In fact, he can do it all at the same time. Isn't it amazing? He can hear my prayers and everybody else's prayer at exactly the same time, and it doesn't confuse him. You know, I can't hear Charlene and the TV at the same time. And we have constant discussions about which one I'm listening to. That's not a problem for God. Yes, he can deal with every single one of us face to face, individually. In fact, when Paul writes his epistle to the Romans in Romans 14, 12, he reminds us that each of us is going to have to give an account of himself to God. Now, you know, most of us would be happy to give an account of someone else. In fact, we already got a list of people that we pretty well figure we're better than, and counting upon God graving on the curve, we're going to come out okay in this. The problem with that is we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and God doesn't grade on a curve. You either have Christ's righteousness because you put your faith in his finished work on Calvary's cross, or you don't. So we have this individual assessment. We know it's not dependent upon the amount you do. It's dependent upon whether or not you were good and faithful servants, whether or not the things that the Lord entrusted you with and the opportunities he gave you, and suppose you failed at 150,000 of them. Some of us came to the faith late. The numbers no doubt add up. The question is, what are you doing with them now? See, it's always comes down to what are you doing with what God has entrusted you with now? Hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, how encouraging that is to you is dependent upon what you think of who's speaking. Some stranger comes and says, man, you're a good-looking man. Okay, you're probably up to something. All right? If my wife were to say that on some occasion for some special reason, because she knows in most cases I'm not at many levels, that really means something. That's not one of them. Each of those that received rewards actually got more responsibility. They had more than they'd already proved they were able to handle. Opportunities abound. More opportunities to serve, more opportunities to be used for the glory of God. Expanded reach, extended reach, I guess would be a better way to say it. But no matter how much or how little you've given, if you've been good and faithful and conscientious, what's promised is a complete satisfaction and joy in a right relationship for eternity. When he says enter into the joy of your master, he's talking about something we cannot imagine, which is pure, unadulterated joy. That's a joy that is not impacted by circumstances. Paul writes the Philippian epistle, the epistle of joy, fully expecting, at least when the epistle seems to start, that, you know, he's going to get his head taken off before it's over. And even when he knows in 2 Timothy he's going to get his head taken off, he says, I'm ready to be offered up because I know there's laid up for me a crown of glory. You know, it's not just for me. It's for everyone who has this hope within him. And everyone is offered this hope. But what about those who don't make use of what the Lord has entrusted to them? And that's really our final point. It's in verses 24 and 25. This fellow's come forward and said, you know, I just knew that you're a hard man. You know, I was afraid of you. And I didn't want to take any chance of losing anything you had, so I just buried it, and here it is back. But you see, the problem is you were given that to use it. You were given that mental acuity. You were given that physical ability. You were given those opportunities. You were given those relationships. You were born in a country where the gospel is proclaimed openly and freely. You were perhaps sent places where people hadn't heard the gospel. You were raised in a Christian family, but you've had opportunities to interact with people who, and they got all kinds of crazy ideas about Christianity, and you may be the only real Christian they ever met. What did you do with those opportunities? You know, the illustrations would take more time than we have, but they come to your mind as well as they do to mine. The Lord has this man, in fact, requires this man to tell him what's in his heart. Because see, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. The Lord says, he calls him sinful, calls him a lazy man. But why would he do that? Well, because the problem is what he said it is. I'm afraid of you. You're a hard man. You're an unjust man. You're unfair. You reap where you don't even sow. You profit off other people's labor. Kind of a popular political theme these days, I suppose. In other words, he's accusing God of being unfair. He's accusing his master of cheating people. And I didn't want to be cheated, so I just hit it. Here it is back to you. Have you ever thought, God, I can't do that. I kind of know what you want me to do. But to go there, to be there, to stay there, to say that, to give that, to offer up that, I can't do that. That's another way of saying, I'm afraid you're setting me up to do something bad to me. Now, that's not what God does. He's not just waiting for somebody to raise their hand so he can send you to some Islamic city to have your head cut off. That's not the way it works. God's at work in your life for his glory, and in all likelihood, that involves very little more than simply being submissive to his will in your life right where you are. In fact, if you don't get that right, there's no reason to offer other opportunities because you're just going to go there and be a bad testimony. You got to get that right. You got to get it right at home. You got to get it right to those closest to you. The bottom line for that servant was, Lord, you're just too hard. The Lord's viewpoint, the master's viewpoint, is entirely different. Now, you're a wicked, you're a slothful, you're a lazy servant. No, I never killed anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I mean, I didn't steal that. I'm getting back just what you gave me. Now, you might not have killed anybody or stole anybody or anything, but you withheld the use of what I gave you for my glory. You thought that I was being unfair to you. And the Lord's opinion is the only opinion that counts. You didn't do it because you didn't feel like doing it. The master even accepts the fact that the servant said, I knew you were a hard man. I know you reap where you don't sow. I was afraid. He said, you know, I heard you say that, but you don't believe it. If you were really afraid of me, if you really thought I was a hard man that would just do something really bad to you, if you didn't invest this money and make some money out of it, you'd have invested the money. You'd have put it in the bank. You wouldn't have let anything happen to you. You wouldn't have buried it in a hole so it got nothing. You'd have put it in the bank so it made some interest. So see, you're lying to yourself. That's what we do. Our hearts, Calvin said, are idol factories. We manufacture idols that we can worship, that we can pay obeisance to, rather than the one true and living God. So what happens in these final three verses? Well, whatever it is, it certainly isn't pleasant. Who does the Lord tell to do? To go take that talent away and give it to the guy that's got 10? Who does he tell to do those things? Who does he tell, say, grab that guy and throw him in outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Who's doing that? Well, I think the reasonable assumption is it's angels. There's reason to believe that because twice in Matthew 13... beginning in verse 41, Jesus says, at the end of one of those parables, the Son of Man's going to send his angels, and they'll gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and they'll throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And 8 verses later, in verse 49, he says, this is what it's going to be like at the end of the age. The angels will come out, And they'll separate the evil from the righteous, and they'll throw them in the fiery furnace. And in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's not good. And that seems to be a forever place. That seems to be an eternal destiny. So if somebody's going there, what can we infer about their spiritual condition? They're lost. Could that ever happen to someone who was saved? And the answer is absolutely not. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. Everyone the Father has given him will come to him, and no one who comes to him will he in any wise cast out. And no one can take him out of his hand. You can't take yourself out of his hand. You cannot sin yourself as a believer out of God's grace. But he will discipline you beyond your imagining to prove that you're his child. This is not teaching that if you're not a good steward, you're going to hell. That would be a very easy application of this. And if this was Stewardship Sunday, this would be a great place to hammer people. That's not what this is teaching, brethren. In fact, the parallel to this, Mike read to us earlier. What in the world's going on here? For being lazy, for being a little bit sinful around the edge, for being a little self-centered, what is the problem? Well, remember there was that parallel parable. And why were those people cast into outer darkness and in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, in Luke 19, the passage that Mike read to us a little earlier, they were being taken away because they were enemies of mine, who didn't want me to reign over them. See, the problem with the servant is he didn't want his master telling him what to do. It's the Psalm 2 problem. We will not have this man reign over us. We're going to cast off this cord. Yes, we may be made for God's glory, but we're going to live for our glory. We're not going to have him, and we're not going to have his anointed, his Messiah, telling us what to do. That's the one who gives you your next breath, your next heartbeat. This is not an unjust punishment. This is justice. This is what we all deserve. If God is a God of justice and he's just nothing but justice, this is what we all deserve, darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And out of his great love and his tender mercies, he provided an answer for those who had no answer for themselves. That answer was the person, the words, and the works of his Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life to pay the debt for the sins of his people. And then having the power to lay it down because no man could take it from him, he had the power to take it up again. He died for our sins, but he was raised, according to Romans 4:25, for our justification, that we may be declared righteous and dwell where all righteousness dwells forever. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, it is in thy name, in the name of thy Son, that we have proclaimed this, thy gospel. Lord, we pray for a work that only the Spirit can do in the lives of your people and those you are calling into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for conviction of sin, a godly fear of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not just a fear of consequences of displeasing, but a godly fear that would not wish to disappoint, to disrespect, to do anything that didn't honor and glorify the name of our Lord and Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message to extend your kingdom and extend our grasp so that we can be used in a greater way to that purpose as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand to
turn to hymn number 472, Over a Closer Walk with God.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's amazing how the Lord does that. I want to get a hold of Jacob out here. He's looking like he wants to talk or needs to.